Romans 1, verses 8 to 13, for a sermon I've entitled A Reputation Worth Having. And this is what it says. First, I thank my God through Christ, or Jesus Christ, for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests that perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain fruit among you, even as among all the Gentiles, the rest of the Gentiles. All right. In preparing my sermon this week, I came across several websites that gave lists for the most famous churches in the world. Let me give you a couple of the churches that were on the list, and you tell me if you know why they're famous or whether you've heard of them or not. St. Peter's Basilica. Do you know where that's located? It's in Rome. Why is that important? Because that's where they have what's called St. Peter's Chair, upon which the Pope sits as he rules the Catholic Church as the supposed vicar of Christ on earth. It was designed by two of the greatest Renaissance artists at the time, Michelangelo and Giovanni Lorenzo Bernini. The church also has a historical connection, though, to Protestantism, because funds were being raised for that church by the sale of indulgences, the very practice that caused Luther to nail his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. How about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? If you visit Israel, your tour guide will probably take you to this one. Located in the Christian quarter inside the walls of Jerusalem, this Greek Orthodox church was built over the place that they say Jesus' tomb was. In the early part of the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine sent his mother, Helena, to Jerusalem to locate holy sites. A pagan temple was sitting there, and so they tore it down, and they built a church there instead. How about this one? The Hagia Sophia. That means holy wisdom. Located in Istanbul, Turkey, this was at one time the largest church in the world. When the Muslims conquered Constantinople, they turned it into a mosque, and today it's a museum. This next one's been in the news recently. Notre Dame? What happened there? Well, there was a fire that destroyed a good portion of the church that has been standing for 800 years. I don't know if you know this or not, but it's not actually owned by the Catholic Church. It's owned by the French government, so that if it's rebuilt, it's going to be through taxpayers' expenses. What other churches made it on the list? Well, how about Westminster Abbey? Located in London, this is a church where they crown and bury the monarchs of England. And a lot of non-famous people are also buried in their cemeteries, like Shakespeare, Isaac Newton, Charles Dickens, and even Charles Darwin. St. Basil's Cathedral. Now, probably few of you have heard of it, but I bet every one of you would recognize it by sight. It's the church that's in Moscow with the big onion domes with bright colors. It's stunning visually. It was built in 1555 to 1561 on orders of Ivan the Terrible to commemorate the capture of Kazan and Astrakhan. Well, some churches are famous not for what's on the outside, but for what's in the inside. The Sistine Chapel. Pope Julius II hired Michelangelo to paint the ceiling. He spent 4 years lying on his back painting the story of man's fall and redemption. The Chapel of the Holy Shroud. This church was built in the late 1600s to house the Shroud of Turin, which is believed to be the burial cloth of Jesus. Over 2 million people have visited to see the face of Jesus that supposedly has been imprinted on the sheets. Now, four different churches claim to have the head of John the Baptist as one of their holy relics. I am fairly certain that at least three out of four of them are wrong. Now, as I looked at this list of famous churches, though, something caught my notice. All of them were famous for something physical about the church rather than anything spiritual. And all of them had reputations that were focused on the past rather than the present. Now, the Bible makes clear that the church is not the building. Rather, it's the people who assemble in the building. And what a church should be known for is not the relics of dead saints, but for the faith of living ones. Well, the church in Rome had a good reputation for their faith in Christ. So here in this section, Paul, as he begins to address the Roman Christians directly, starts by thanking God for their faith and telling them that he hopes to come to them soon in order to build that faith up. Well, because nothing pleases God more than when we trust him, it's important for all of us to know something about what genuine faith consists in, where it comes from, and how it grows in the life of a believer. And so to that end, we want to look at this passage this morning, and we're going to do so first by praying and asking for God's grace. And Father God, I do pray that you give us grace as we look at the passage this morning, that we might be blessed through it, that we'd understand what real faith is and how it grows and how we honor you by it. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's four things that I see in this text. I think we're just actually going to focus in up till verse 12. I read to 13, but that's going to be our focus. And here's the four things I see in it. First of all, we learn about their faith. There was a faith that was provided by God. It was a faith. The Roman Christians' faith was a faith provided by God. Secondly, it was a faith proclaimed everywhere. Third, it was a faith that Paul himself had prayed for. And fourth, it was a faith that he hoped to encourage. A faith provided by God. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, if you were to ask many non-Christians, what are you thankful for? What kind of answers do you think you'd get? Probably something like, well, my family, my health, my job. But if you were to follow up that question and ask them, but who are you thankful to these things for? They would probably give you either a blank look or a shrug of the shoulders. One of God's great indictments against fallen humanity is that we neither honor God as God nor give Him thanks. Romans 1:21. But you know, if you've been a Christian, even for a year, when asked, you ought to be able to list at least a dozen things, blessings for which you are thankful. And if you've been a believer for a number of years, the list should be even longer and the prayers and thanksgiving should be even more heartfelt. As Psalm 103 said, David, 103, 1-5, David says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle." I'll tell you something I've noticed. Ungrateful people become old and crabby. But those who are thankful really do remain forever young. It's important, even when you're going through hard times, difficult times, to thank God for the blessings that He has given you. It acts as a ballast to keep you from capsizing into unbelief. Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ because he understood that Jesus was the portal between heaven and earth and that all blessings that come from the Father come through Him, and so also all our praise and thanksgiving back to the Father should be through Jesus. You know, the military recently has been putting pressure on chaplains not to end their prayers with the words, "In Jesus' name." They want them to pray what they would consider non-sectarian prayers. Navy chaplain Gordon James Klingenschmidt was court-martialed for refusing to comply with the policy. After Congress intervened, the Navy was forced to change their standing orders. For a Christian not to pray in the name of Jesus is to suggest that you can come to God some way other than through Jesus. It would be actually treason. What Paul thanks God for here, though, is the faith of the Roman Christians. Now, considering that Paul was commissioned to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, how could he not be thrilled to hear that they have faith? And if you're a believer, aren't you thrilled when you hear that somebody comes to Jesus? I don't think there's a higher thrill that we have, or that their faith is growing stronger. But let me ask you a question. When you hear that someone just came to faith or they're really doing well and growing in their faith, do you pick up the phone and call them and say, "I just want to thank you for your self-generated faith that caused you to turn from your sins and turn to Christ"? Now think about it for a second. Why does Paul thank God for their faith rather than thanking the Roman Christians? Isn't the answer obvious? God was the one who gave them the faith to believe so as to be saved. That's why he thanks them, right? Now, for those of you in this church, you're thinking to yourself, well, duh. Obviously, God is the one who gives faith to a person so they'll turn to Christ to be saved. The Bible teaches that everywhere. Yeah, you say that because you're taught well. But 90% of evangelicals wouldn't agree with you. They would say, well, everyone has faith. They just have to exercise it to be saved. And then they build whole evangelistic strategies around this belief, which do much damage to the cause of Christ. Does everyone have within them that himself or herself a latent faith, which if they just placed it in Christ, would ensure their salvation? Or is faith a gift from God that he gives to some, but not to others? How we answer that question and the implications we draw from it for evangelism are so important that I'm going to spend all of next week's sermon dealing with just that issue. But for right now, I think we should say again, make the obvious point that Paul thanked God for the faith of the Christians in Rome because he believed God was the one who granted that faith. Well, secondly, it was a faith that was proclaimed everywhere. It says, first, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. It's not just that they had faith, but it was the kind of faith they had that set off the fireworks of joy in Paul's heart. It had a depth and a character that was getting noticed by many other believers. The country western singer Bonnie Raitt has a song where she sings, people are talking about people. They hear them whisper. I hear them whisper. You won't believe it. They think we're lovers, kept under covers. I just ignore it, but they keep saying, we laugh just a little too loud. We stand just a little too close. We stare just a little too long. Maybe they're seeing something we don't, darling. Let's give them something to talk about. Let's give them something to talk about. Let's give them something to talk about. How about love? Well, the Christians there were talking about the Roman believers, but they weren't whispering. They were shouting for joy. They weren't gossiping. They were praising God. You know, there's only one other church where Paul singles out their faith as being extraordinary, and that's to the Thessalonians. Listen to what he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2-9. He says, I give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you of my purse, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. How does He know that they were actually chosen, that they're among the elect, that they were actually saved? He said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. Even in the midst of the persecution, they had joy. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place where your faith has towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves, the people out there who hear about it, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for Jesus Christ, or for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In the middle of suffering and persecution, they had joy, eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. And so much so that people knew about it and heard about it. And it was the same with the Romans. I mean, why would Paul be so thrilled about the Romans that they had come to faith? Maybe even more than other people. We can only speculate here, but I'll give you two reasons I think it's possible that Paul was particularly thrilled with their faith. First of all, because Rome was a strategic city, necessary for the spread of the gospel. You ever heard that saying, all roads lead to Rome? Well, if that's true, would not all roads in Rome lead outward to other places? At the time, the city of Rome had an estimated population of 800,000 people. And there was trade that went on all around the Mediterranean, bringing goods into Rome and people going back, not only from there, but also from India and from China. If they could establish a strong church, an evangelistically minded church in Rome, it would have implications for countries as far off as India and China. You know, in the 50s and the 60s, people moved to the suburbs in America. And as a result, a lot of city churches started to wither under that demographic shift. Many of the dwindling churches that remained were mainline denominations of a liberal bent. And I have to tell you, I think we've paid a price for that. Most of the big cities are filled with secular people who have worldviews that are antithetical to the Christian worldview and ethics. And since these cities, think like L.A. and New York and Chicago and others on the East and West Coast, have a disproportional influence on our culture, we're seeing American society change in direction. Certainly we're thrilled to hear of a thriving church in any small town, but wouldn't it be even more exciting to hear of one that has been planted in Hollywood, or Washington, D.C., or for us, Madison, Wisconsin? Now, I'm not planning on leaving small town Grantsburg to try to plant a church in Seattle or Silicon Valley, but I think we should be praying that strong churches would be planted in those areas. Because as they say, as California goes, so goes the nation. Look, if the church in Rome was filled with people with a strong faith, that was very good news. A second reason, I think, is because perhaps Paul thought the Romans, those in the city, were just unlikely candidates to get saved. We'll say, well, how can that be? Everybody needs to get saved. Yeah, but I have to tell you, folks, for some people it never crosses their mind. Do you think the tech whiz people in San Francisco have time for religion? Do you think the Wall Street investors see any value in the Bible? Do D.C. lawmakers ever ponder the fact that they will face the ultimate lawgiver someday? My son lived in Santa Monica. Walking down the streets one day, I noticed that about every third store was a psychic shop. I even saw a couple of them that were for your pets. But where sin does abound, grace can much more abound. And it's exciting to see churches with people with strong faith planted in places like Rome, or Tehran, or Mecca, or Beijing. Well, the third thing, though, that we find out about the faith that they had was that it was a faith that Paul had prayed for, Paul himself. Now, considering that Rome was the most important city in the empire, some of the Christians must have wondered, why hasn't Paul visited us yet? Well, this letter was written 20 years after he began his ministry. I mean, doesn't he care about us? Paul insists in the most solemn terms that he does. Look at what he says. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness how unceasingly I mention you, or make mention of you, always in my prayers making request that perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I might succeed in coming to you." One of the most important ways that you can demonstrate that you love a person is to pray for them regularly and earnestly. What is love? Well, as the Bible defines it, it's desiring the highest good for another person and the willingness to work towards that high good. The highest good for any person that you will ever meet, the highest good for you, is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. John Piper was right in the title of his book, God is the Gospel. What is the good news? The good news is that you can have God himself. We were created by God, for God, to find our joy in God. And so the only way we can have deep and lasting joy is to seek it in him. Psalm 16:11 says, "You have made me to know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there is pleasures forevermore." Christians want to share their joy that we have in Christ, and that's why we're always praying for God to open the hearts of people to believe the gospel. And when they do come to faith, then we're praying that they will grow. I think praying for people in the church is one of the highest priorities of a pastor. There is seldom a day that goes by that I do not pray for each one of you here by name. Praying that God would work in your life, if you don't know him, to draw you to him, to open your eyes so you see the beauty in Christ as the answer to everything. If you are a Christian, to pray for you that your faith would grow and your love for Jesus Christ. One of the prayers that Paul had here was that these people would, or that he would be able to come to them. And notice he says that he prayed for them unceasingly. Well, he was hoping to come to them, and he thought finally now he'd be able to visit them. And actually, it was a couple more years before he got there, and when he did, it was via being arrested after a riot, being tried, sent off on a ship and sinking in the ocean and being shipwrecked. But sure enough, God got him there. And I have to tell you, when you pray, God may answer your prayers in ways that you just never thought or expected. Even if we don't know what God's doing, He knows what He's doing. And you know that He's going to do all things well. So the Roman faith was a faith provided by God. It was a faith proclaimed everywhere. It was a faith that Paul himself had prayed for. And finally, it was a faith that he hoped to encourage. It says in verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by each other's faith, yours and mine." When Paul talks about imparting some spiritual gift, he's probably not thinking along the lines of 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about the gifts of tongues or the gift of prophecy or the gift of mercy or the gift of healing. He's not talking about something that he's going to lay his hands on him and that gift will be imparted through the Holy Spirit. It's more likely that what he means is a general sense of being a blessing to them. By the way, the way Paul would do that would be by teaching them, spending time teaching them. I have to say something here. For those of you who are in Bible studies and Sunday school classes, I hope you value what you get. Don't take it for granted the fact that you get taught the Word of God systematically week in and week out. There are a lot of churches where you can attend year after year and never develop a solid understanding of the Bible because they never actually get around to teaching it. The sermons are topical feel-goods. The Sunday school content is shallow. And when you attend the Bible studies, you find out they're studying whatever the latest book is to come off the Christian press. I want to give you a little insight here. If you go to a Bible study and they're not studying the Bible, it's not, by definition, a Bible study. This treasure of rich, deep, biblical teaching is a gift, not ultimately from your pastors or teachers. It's a gift from God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13, Paul said this, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." I have to tell you, it's a good thing to occasionally tell your Bible study leaders or your kids' Sunday school teachers that you appreciate what they're doing. But when you do, make sure you follow the example of Paul and say it this way: "I thank God for the teaching that I'm getting from you." For those who teach and preach, if their hearts are in the right place, nothing thrills us more than to know that we've been a blessing to you and an honor to God as you offer up praise to Him. As jars of clay, we're happy to know that we're bringing living water to God's thirsty people. Well, Paul not only hoped to be a blessing to the Romans, but he also wanted to receive a blessing from the Romans. And this building and strengthening of faith goes both ways. He says, "That you may be established, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine." You see, Christians are like coals in a fire. As long as they stay together, they stay hot in their love and devotion to Jesus. When you pull one coal out and put it outside, what happens to it? It immediately starts to cool. And it's the same for us. So it is for believers. We need to be together constantly, regularly encouraging one another by telling and listening to the things that God is doing in our lives. Occasionally you come across those people who like to be Lone Ranger Christians. But think about it, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. There's no such thing as fulfilling the commands in the Bible: love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, if there aren't others with which to do them. Let me ask you some questions as we close up here about your faith. First question I want to ask is simply this: is it real? Is your faith real? Faith isn't simply a matter of knowing certain truths and agreeing with them. Faith is a heart affection and a life commitment to those truths. There's a big difference between saying you believe in marriage and actually committing yourself in marriage. And Jesus warned that on Judgment Day there would be a lot of professed Christians who are shocked and dismayed to find out their faith wasn't genuine at all. Here's a second question we need to ask. What do others say about your faith? Do they see it growing? Is it growing? The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. If you're a Christian, what determines how much your faith grows is the amount of God's word coming into your life. How much do you read your Bible? Is it daily? Yeah, but Pastor, I don't have time. You have time to eat? Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you come to Sunday school? Are you in one of the Bible studies that we do? Do you listen to sermons online? On podcasts? Man, the technology that we have now, you can listen to the greatest sermons by the greatest pastors anywhere in the world. The better you feed on God's Word, the more you're going to grow. Let me ask the last question. Are you praying for the faith of others? Others have prayed for your faith. If faith is what God wants most from us, ought we not to be praying for it most for others? And don't just pray for people, pray with people. Because that's how we bear one another's burdens. That's how we encourage one another, that we might all grow in faith. Now, sometimes it's just the most basic things, isn't it? And yet, if we could learn to excel in these things, and I see much that encourages me in our church in this direction, then we would also have a reputation worth having. And it would all be to the glory of God through Jesus Christ, who is that portal between heaven and earth. May God make us people that He's proud to call His sons children. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Are there not 1,000 things that will distract us from the most important thing? Are our heart affections not like a coal? We get away from the things that You've called us to do, the people to be with, the encouragement we need, and we grow cold and we grow hard, and all of a sudden evil thoughts start to enter our minds, and wedges develop between people, and as a result, we start to wander from You. Our Father and God, there's always a way to get back, and that's through repentance and confession. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are not all that we ought to be, but we praise You that we are not what we used to be, and that we will yet someday be much more. So bless us, guide us, help us, draw us near, gather more people here, Lord, to hear Your word and to be fed through Your Spirit. So we pray a blessing upon each one, Lord. We thank You and we love them, and we ask that You would bless them and call many more to Yourself soon. For we ask now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right. We're going to close by singing a song together.